Right.
Okay. So we will start at the very beginning. The topic that we had last week, if you recall, was the beginning of the concept of transmission. We've learned this before, and I'll remind you again, that there are three basic types of oral law, three basic columns, if you like, and we saw last time the Rambam's categorization.
Wait, last time or the time before, I don't remember, I think it was the time before, of oral law into five categories. Remember?
And he said there's one and two, which are very similar, three, and then four and five, which are very similar.
One and two are halacha that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Sinai, and he split it into two different specific categories. One was explanation of psukim that were passed down through history, what does psukim mean, what is an esrog, what is a sukkah, what is a math, etc. And the other one was actually halacha that was passed down, given to Moshe Rabbeinu, and just passed down from Sinai like that, but which doesn't have any hint or reference in the text. This should all be revision to you. This is nothing new here. Okay? The third was the drashot, the process of learning new halacha out from the psukim, which we haven't gone into yet, which we haven't investigated and haven't looked at in detail, which we will, Be'ezrat Hashem. And the fourth and fifth were different kinds of rabbinic law, which were produced by the rabbis over the ages, which we also haven't talked about in detail. We started talking last time about this process of transmission. We talked about broken telephone and how we try to avoid it, or tried to avoid it, because now obviously everything is pretty much written down, or it has been for a while. And what I want to do now is I want to jump in like almost like a little bit historically and take the process of the development of oral law of Torah Sheba'al Peh since Moshe Rabbeinu and start to put some structure to it. And we're going to pick up along the way a discussion about rabbinic law and how it works and who makes it and what their authority is and what they can't do and what they can do. And we're going to talk also about the drashot, the process of making links with psukim and learning new laws out. But for now, we're going to talk about the basic process of Masorah from Moshe Rabbeinu till Ezra. Now, you have to have, in order to understand anything Jewish really, but specifically Torah Sheba'al Peh, you have to have a basic timeline in your head. I gave you out a timeline at some stage, right? That little outline of Jewish history, but you have it above me anyway. So you don't even need it in your head. You can just look over my head, and you can see I'm starting over here.
Here we are. Exodus from Egypt to Revelation of Mount Sinai, 13:13. And I'm taking you through today up until Ezra. You see, I wrote in Ezra there, 422, Second Temple built. That's my writing there, not very neat. Okay, so I wrote in Ezra. So I'm dealing with that slot of time now and trying to look at it specifically through the lens of Torah Sheba'al Peh. What's going on? What's happening? Who are we looking at? And how is it developing? Have a look, please, at number one. The beginning of the book of Dvarim says, Be'eva hayarden, be'eretz Moab, in the land of Moab, on the other side of the Jordan, Hoyel Moshe be'eretz ha-Torah hazos le'mor. Moshe began to explain, elucidate the Torah. And the Rambam, in his introduction to the Mishnah, where he gives an outline of oral law, he feels that it's important to start off by explaining to us what was happening at the end of Moshe's life. The transition from Moshe to the next guy, who we'll see who that was. Number two. Have a look here. Ka'asha higia sofar ba'im shana. When the end of the 40 years in the desert came, Barosh Chodesh Shvat, which is when the book of Devarim opens, on the first day of Shvat, Hikilam Alav Hashalom, Moshe Rabbeinu gathered them all together, Va'amalehem, and he said to them, Hein Kiru Yemelemut, which is a pasuk, I'm going to die soon. Lachain Misha Shama Mimenu Eze Kabbalah, and this is not a psukim, but Rambam is explaining it. Anyone who heard from me any Kabbalah, what does Kabbalah here mean? Received tradition doesn't mean mysticism. It means anyone who heard one of these in column one, one of these halacha l'mishnah misina. I haven't filled in this. I'm assuming I haven't filled it in. I know you haven't been here before, but I filled it in about 10 times. So and you'll pick it up, okay? Anyone who heard any kind of Kabbalah, v'shachacha, and who's forgotten it, yavo should come now. Is your last chance. V'nivrarna loy, and it'll be confirmed or explained or clarified. Umisha nistapka loy. Anyone who's any question or doubt, Eze Shailah has any question, Yavo should come. Venivarna loy, and it'll be confirmed or clarified for that. But Amar Kosev, and that's why the Pasuk says, Hoyel Moshe Be'eretz HaTorah Hazos, Leymor. Says the Rambam, very interesting. Sefer Dvarim is not just a new Sefer, but it's a last Chazara, what they call a Chazara Generalit, you know, before they do a dress rehearsal.
for the main show, he says to them, this is the last main opportunity, the Chazara, because I'm soon going to be gone, and there's going to be no one to ask these questions to. Why not? Why can't they ask their local rabbi when Moshe's dead? We'll see. The Kachram of Chachamim B'Sifrei, the Chachamim explains as follows. Kol mi she'shachach halacha achas yavo. Anyone who is spotting on a halacha should come. The Rambam is just quoting the source that he gets this idea from. He clarified and he taught them, Kol oisaz man, all that time, Rosh Chodesh Tishvat ad Shvi Ba'adar. From Rosh Chodesh Shvat till the 7th of Adar. Okay? Talk about a month plus 7 days. Now, next paragraph. Ulif Neymato, he died on the 7th of Adar. Before his death, Nitasek B'Ktiva, he started writing all the Torah down. Because of Shlosh Hashal Sifrei Torah Kulam Gvili Min Beis Mibreshis Ad Lamed Yisrael. He wrote down 13 Sifrei Torah from the very beginning to the very end. Now, you should know, I said at the very beginning of this course, there is a debate in the Gemara as to how the Sefer Torah was written. There are two opinions brought down in the Gemara and Gittin. One opinion is it was written in a sort of installments. As Moshe Rabbeinu was given each parsha, he got, if you like, a separate scroll that he wrote down, and then at the end of the 40 years, he merged them together and went through an editing process through God, if you like, and then ended up with a sacred Torah. That's view number one. View number two is no. The entire Torah, written Torah, remained an oral tradition through the 40 years in the desert until the end of Moshe's life, when he then writes everything down in one big unit from beginning to end. The Rambam clearly follows the second of those two views, which is the view of Reish Lakish, I think, there in the Gemara, where he says the whole Torah was given at the very end, not in installments. Here Moshe Rabbeinu is writing down the whole Torah from the beginning to the very end. Clearly the Rambam's view, as indeed is the view of pretty much everybody, is that Moshe Rabbeinu received the entire Torah from beginning to the end, and it was given to him. This is his eighth of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, that the entire Torah was given to Moshe. The Nasan Sefer Lakol Shevet, he gave a Sefer to every tribe. She had Nagal Piv, they would take the Sefer Torah and go and develop their own traditions, if you like, and their own interpretations. The Hashlosh Asara, and the 13th Sefer Torah, Nitnu Leviim, he gave to the Neviim. The Amalahem Lakoch Sefer Torah, and the Pasuk there, it says he gave it to the Leviim. Fine. On midday, on the 7th of Adar, he goes up and he dies, and he says death was only death as far as we were concerned, but for him it was just the beginning of a new life, and he gets into a little discussion about life after death, which I'm not going to elaborate on here. Fine. That was the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. Who took over from Moshe Rabbeinu? Yoshua. That was an easy question. Fine. Have a look in number 3. So where do we see Yoshua? V'diber Hashem al Moshe panim el panim. God spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu panim el panim, face to face. Ka'ashi yidabe ish el re'ehu, just like I'm facing you. V'shav el machane, and he went back to the machane. Talking about Moshe Rabbeinu's life in the machane there, and how he moved the tent, Parshas Kisisa, etc. U'mashaso Yoshua bin Nun nar, that he had a young assistant called Yoshua bin Nun. Lo yamish mitocha ohil. He never left Moshe's tent. That's what we think about Yoshua. After Moshe dies, Yoshua takes over, and Yoshua is also a Navi. It's clear. It says in number 4. But he achrei mos Moshe eved Hashem v'yome Hashem al Yoshua. God speaks to Yoshua. He's a Navi directly. Musharis Moshe, the servant of Moshe, and he says the following. This from the beginning of Yeshua. Loi Moshe Sefer Torah Azemi Picha. This Sefer must never leave your mouth. V'higisa yomam v'layla. You have to learn it day and night. L'man tishmo la'asayis k'chol ha'kosav bo'y. So you'll be managed to keep everything that's written it. Ki ad taslich. Then you'll be successful. Esterecha v'ad taskir. Then you'll understand what to do. Yoshua was a Navi. Moshe was a Navi. They were both in Nevi'im. However, there was a fundamental difference between the two of them. Moshe spoke to Hashem panim el panim, and Yeshua did not. It's put in the following terms. Look in number 5. This is a very famous source. It says, Kol hanavim, every Navi, nistaklu, the aspeklaria she'en me'ira, looked through a lens that was not clear. Moshe Rabbeinu nistakla the aspeklaria me'ira, but Moshe looked through a lens that was clear. This is a very famous statement. And what exactly an aspeklaria is not entirely clear. It seems, from the language of Chazal, an aspeklaria is a mirror. It's very interesting. But it's some means of viewing something. Moshe looked through something which had total clarity. And when we do the Yom Ikram and we actually get anywhere, we seem to have so many classes cancelled, we never actually get anywhere forward. It's already in the middle of November, or we're only just after the first Ikka. But if we ever get to the seventh Ikka, which is Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah, we will learn at length there how Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah was qualitatively, not just quantitatively, totally different from every other Nevuah. The Rambam says that Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah had nothing in common with any other Navi, except that we kept to call both of them a Navi. But really, Moshe was not a Navi in any way the same way that the others were Navi. It was processed by a different side of his brain, if you like, which we'll get to when we get there. Moshe had total clarity, whereas Yeshua did not. That's why we have Gemara's like number 6, where we say, when it says that Moshe was commanded to give smicha, the very first smicha. Why is smicha called smicha? Why is smicha called smicha?
Because of
party. No, smicha doesn't mean party. What does smicha mean?
Ordination.
That's happy, that's with a sin, not a sama. Ordination is a translation, but what is literally the word ismochala?
Authority? Or.
No. Certification. It literally means leaning on, okay, or relying on. So you could say smicha is called smicha because now I can rely on you as a rabbi, but really it's smicha called smicha because he leans on Moshe, on Yeshua. He puts his hands on his head. And this is the passage where we see. He was told by God to give some of his glory to Yeshua. Look what he did. But he wasn't told to give all of his glory to Yeshua. He didn't give all of it. Look how Chazal put it here. The elders of that generation who witnessed this transition from God, from Moshe to Yeshua, Amru, they said the following. Pnei Moshe, there's another famous idea. The face of Moshe, Pnei Chamo, is like the sun. Pnei Yeshua, Pnei Levana, but the Yeshua, face of Yeshua is like the face of the moon. Oila la oisa busha, what a terrible disgrace. Oila la oisa chlima, what a terrible outrage. To Zerashbam explaining what happened here. Shebizman mu'it, in such a short time, nitzmai ta'kova, the glory of the Torah had gone down so much. Kol kach, shehar Yeshua ha'novi, u'melech. Yeshua was a novi and a melech like Moshe. But lo yachal ha'gir lechvoideh, but he was nothing like him really. This image of the sun and the moon is very important. What are Chazal trying to convey midrashically by saying that Moshe was like the sun and Yeshua was like the moon? Right, on an obvious level, the moon doesn't generate anything new. All the moon is able to do is just bounce back at you what the sun already gave it. Similarly, Yeshua was not able to generate anything new. That's the point. He was a Navi with no ability to access new information. Whereas the sun, of course, is constantly generating new heat. On the other hand, there is built into this simile another idea, which is when I look at the moon, I'm seeing the sun's light, but I'm not looking at the sun. I'm not seeing an image of the sun. I'm seeing an image of the moon. Meaning, even though the light of Moshe was bouncing off Yeshua, and it was really all Moshe's Torah, but it still was Yeshua's personality. That's the point of Torah. Torah is being filtered through a human personality, which makes it subtly, or sometimes not even subtly, very individualistic and different, etc. So, Yeshua was unable to generate new halacha. And we see this very clearly. Have a look in number 8. We'll come back to number 7 in a minute. Let's look at 8, 9, and 10, and we'll see how this works. Have a look at number 8, Gemara and Samura. Am Rabbi Yehuda, Am Rav. We've seen lots of Gemaras today. These are all fundamental Gemaras on how the process of Masera was started. From the moment that Moshe went to Gan Eden and died from this earth, Amalo Yeshua, he said to Yeshua, Shal mimeni, now you can ask from me. Kol sveka sheyeshlach, any questions that you have. Amalo, he said to him, wrong answer by the way, Revi, Rabbi, klum hinachticha sha'achas, v'alachti l'makam acher, have I ever left you for a minute? Didn't you write in the Torah about me? We just read that passage, but Yeshua never left his side for a second. Do you think I have a doubt? Of course, that was a wrong answer, because if Moshe Rabbeinu is giving you an opportunity to ask a question, you don't say, I've got no questions. So, miyad tashash kochas on Yeshua. Because of his arrogant answer, or less than humble answer, let's say, he suddenly lost his strength. The nishtachu mimenu shlosh meis halachas, and he forgot 300 halachas. The noldalo sheva meis sveikas, and 700 sveikas. These numbers are not necessarily meant to be literal numbers; they represent like different things. But he suddenly became unclear on many different issues. And Moshe's dead. One second. The Amdu Kol Yisrael Lahargo, and the Jewish people wanted to kill him. The Jews are very fickle people, as you well know. All through Jewish history, you know, it doesn't take much for them to turn on their leaders. We see this all the way through the book of the books of Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Dvarim, or not so much in Dvarim. So the Jewish people wanted to kill Yeshua. Amalai Akodesh Baruch Hu. So what did Hashem say to Yeshua? Laima lecha I eshar. I cannot tell you these halachas. I cannot tell you these questions. I cannot clarify these questions for you. Because you are not online. You are working offline. If you didn't download it, then you can't play with it. To use a modern metaphor. Okay, Moshe was online. And you're not. So what should you do? How are you going to calm the people down? So it says something very interesting, which could be actually have a few meanings. Leich go, v'tard under milchama, and get them and distract them by making a war. It says, after Moshe died, Yeshua immediately started getting ready with a war to conquer the land of Israel. Now, on a surface level, it seems to be saying that, you know, what can you do? The people are going to kill you. Just get their minds off it by fighting someone else, and they can fight a war. It doesn't mean that. It means fighting a war. There's also such a thing as the Milchamta Shel Torah, the war of Torah. What is the war of Torah? It's the ability to generate halacha, not through being online, but through deriving new halachas through the halachas. What he's really saying to Yeshua is this. You're right. You can't do it like Moshe Rabbeinu did it. You have to do it a different way. You have to do it by column number two. You have to do it by generating halacha. Masa or matan. Masa or matan is the word that's used for this. It means to and fro. Business. Yeah? You have to actually generate new halacha, but through an intellectual means, not through a prophetic means, because you're not a prophet. You can't clarify halacha on the level of prophecy. We'll see when we look at prophecy, which we'll need to look at, when a prophet, other than Moshe Rabbeinu, had prophecy, he kind of shut down, or she shut down. They kind of fell on the floor, went into some kind of fit, and started receiving kind of images and ideas into their head, which they then gave over to the people. You can't teach Torah that way. You can't teach Torah through some vague image. The classic way that a prophet starts, a Navi begins what God tells him, is Koi Amar Hashem. What does Koi mean? Thus. What does Ko mean? Like this. In other words, God told me something like this. Well, that's very nice when you're talking about the future of the Jewish people or giving Muslims to people or whatever. But you can't teach Torah that way. Torah has to be exact. It's very important. It's very precise. When Moshe Rabbeinu told Torah, he said, Zeh hazavar. Zeh is like the opposite of koi. Zeh means you're pointing to something. It's very clear. Therefore, God's saying to Yeshua, you can't use prophecy in order to produce Torah. You have to use column number two, which is intellectual analysis. That's clear, because if you use your brain, you use your brain. Moshe was able to use an intellectual process through prophecy, which no one else has ever been able to do since. Meira, you had a question? You had your hand up, anyway.
Yeah, I did. Oh, I don't understand how, if Yoshua got punished and because of being arrogant, then the whole Jewish people are affected by that.
Yes.
I understand how his punishment, how the Jews get punished.
We all get the leaders that we deserve, don't we? Think of it not as a punishment, but as a consequence. If our leaders make bad decisions, then we suffer consequences. Our leaders represent us. That's why being a leader is so important, because when you mess up, it doesn't just affect you, it affects all the people that you lead. It's the same as being a parent, isn't it? If you make a bad decision as a parent, your kids end up in trouble.
Did you do anything to...
So I don't know, you're asking a good question. Was Yeshua's attitude part of a general kind of lack of appreciation of Moshe Rabbeinu? Could be. It could be. But at least on the surface level, Yeshua has given the wrong answer. And, of course, this is also a midrash. Therefore, when Chazal put this in the terms of the midrash like this, what are they actually trying to communicate? Maybe they're trying to communicate a more general idea that there was a period of this kind of getting used to not having Moshe around, where people were adjusting. Have a look at number 9 and 10, which are two Gemaras from the same daf. These are all from the same daf of Gemara, and they're putting a separate kind of, but similar idea. Have a look at number 9. The Masnis in Tana, we taught in the Braisa, Elef Ushvame Oit Kalin V'Chaim V'Chamurin. Kal V'Chaim is 1,700 Kal V'Chaim is. the Gezeirah Shabbos, and we'll learn what all these things are. These are all different ways of learning out halachas. The Dikdukei Sofrim and specific details in halacha. Nishtachachu b'mei Avlos Shel Moshe. They were forgotten during the Avelus for Moshe. And again, what this is saying this is that when Moshe died, there was a certain change of paradigm, a certain change of gear, where there was lack of clarity that came into the world, because Moshe had been the clarifier for the Jewish people, and he wasn't there anymore. And it expresses in this way that all these thousands of ideas now become, well, who are we going to ask? What are we going to do? Who are we going to call? Don't say Ghostbusters. Okay, fine? You know, what's going to be? What's going to be? I'm a Rabbi Abahu, and look at this line, because this gives us something of a solution. Afal PK, nevertheless, says the Gemara, Hechziron Otniel ben Knaz mitoich pilpulai. Who was Otniel ben Knaz? Important character. Who was Otniel ben Knaz? Yes, the first of the Shoftim. He became the son-in-law of a famous father-in-law. Who is his father-in-law? Kalev ben Yefuneh. Kalev, who was Yeshua's like right-hand man. And Othniel was the son-in-law, and there's a whole story in Sefer Yoshua, repeated again in Sefer Shoftim, of Othniel capturing this town called Kiryat Sefer. It's not Kiryat Sefer, which is the Kiryat Sefer here now, but it's another town called Kiryat Sefer, and the Chumash seems to be going out of its way to describe the capture of Kiryat Sefer, the town of the book, by Othniel ben Knaz, and describes it in two different places. And how then he marries Kalev's daughter, and there's a bit of a hoo-ha as to whether she wants to marry him. Anyway, that's not for now. You can learn it. I actually taught it once in Midrash Rachel in Navi. It's a long time since I've taught Navi here, but I taught it once. The Mephorshim there is saying, what's going on with this particular piece of Nach is not just that Othniel Knaz is capturing a town. Also. But he's also doing something else. He's capturing a new methodology in Torah learning. It says, Othniel ben Knaz mitoch pilpula. Othniel was able to restore these halachas through his pilpul. What's pilpul? Important word, pilpul.
Pilpul. What's in modern Hebrew pilpul? Put pilpel.
Pepper.
Exactly. Pilpul means something spicy and sharp. Okay? Pilpul is a word used for sharp analytic thinking. It also acquired a name as a kind of study. There was a certain methodology of study in Poland in the 17th, 18th centuries called pilpul, which I'm not going to get into that now. I'm not getting into what that was, but it's not exactly what we're talking about. Similar.
Your Othniel ben Knaz was able to restore this Torah through his pilpul. Shinei Mari, of course, the pasuk about him capturing this town. Understand what's going on here, guys. This is really important. These halachas were in column number one. And because of this change of paradigm of Moshe Rabbeinu dying, and of course Moshe Rabbeinu was able to download into column number one. Once Moshe died, that's it. It's frozen. All that happens now is you just have to transmit it. And they have to put in systems to transmit it. Othniel ben Knaz is restoring them, but they're restoring them into column number three. This is where pilpul goes. Pilpul here means the process of learning out new halacha from the psukim. And of course it makes a difference whether you're in column number one or column number three, because column number one cannot be overturned, but column number three can. Column number three can be changed, we'll see later how, when, who, etc. But what the Gemaras are discussing here is the Jewish people getting used to a new system of reality, where they cannot anymore just ask a shiloh to God. Wouldn't it be nice to ask shilohs to God, in some ways? I drop my fleshy spoon in my milk of washing up. Fine, just call God. He'll tell you what to do. That's just not how it works after Moshe Rabbeinu, according to at least the Rambam, which we'll see soon. Look at this last Gemara, number 10, and then we'll look at number 7, and then we'll move on to some discussion of rabbinic legislation a little bit. Look at number 10. It's same kind of idea. Shloshet alafim halachot. 3,000 halachas. We seem to be upping the stakes here. 3,000 halachas, nishtach v'yimei Avlos Shel Moshe, were forgotten in the days of the Avelus for Moshe Rabbeinu. Amar lo Yeshua, so they said to Yeshua, Shaul, so you ask what the halacha answer is. So Amar lahu, he said to the people, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is no longer in heaven. That's the pasuk. Lo b'shamayim hi. I can't answer. Amar lo Shmuel, and then they said to Shmuel, now Shmuel lived how long after Yeshua? Come on, you must have it on the chart here.
Yeshua leads the Jews into Israel here in 1272 BCE, and Shaul, the sole anointed king, in 879. So how long is that? 400 years. So
even said the Gemara, by the time of Shmuel Hanavi, They're still trying to say to Shmuel, Sha'al, can you ask God? Because they forget Shmuel HaNavi was the first big time Navi after Moshe Rabbeinu died. I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu and Shmuel was almost a level of Moshe Rabbeinu. Amalehem said, no, I can't ask. What do you think? Eilah HaMitzvah, this is the story. These are the mitzvah. She'ein a Navi Rishai L'chadish B'davah Me'asah. A Navi's not allowed to invent something new. A Navi's not allowed to go online. You can't just ask me to crawl into a cave and then come back and tell you what God wants you to do. Yes, in areas other than halakha. Of course, the Nevi'im gave people all sorts of life advice. What's the first question that we see asked to Shmuel HaNavi in the Torah, in Tanakh? Shaul goes to ask him a question. The question is, where are my dad's lost donkeys? Where are my dad's lost donkeys? The kind of questions that you went to ask a Navi were life coaching questions, careers advice, marriage advice, problems, sorrows, you know, what's that?
The weather.
The weather? Maybe if it was important. I mean, I don't know if like, you know, just on like AccuWeather.com. But
someone told me that one of the tests to see if someone was a Navi was to ask the weather, and if they were wrong, then they
Maybe. I don't know about the weather. It does say that they are the one of the tests to ask a Navi to check whether, because anyone can stand and say, I'm a Navi. It's a bit hard to know.
Yeah.
In a time of Nevuah, any old Tom, Dick and Harry could walk out of a cave and say, God said this to me. And there were people that did that. How do I differentiate and filter? So one of the ways to do it is you could just test them out. A Navi should have some access to something that's going to happen in the future. And you can check with them, tell me something's going to happen in the future. And if they get it right, then they get it right. Now, I suppose the weather was one way of checking them out. I don't know if it's discussed in a specific way, but that was only for checking them out. Once you actually established this guy or woman was a bona fide Nevi'ah or Navi, I would have thought that you wouldn't want to bother them with asking them what's the weather going to be like. Unless, I suppose it's really important to you. I mean, Shaul HaMelech's lost donkeys were also important to him. I suppose you were about to undertake some major planting, you know, and you want to know if it's going to rain next. I don't know. But people ask the Nevi'im that kind of question, not halachic questions. That's the point I'm making, according to this analysis. The questions they were asking them were not to answer what God wants them to do. And that's why the Rambam, let's look at this source in number 7 now, the Rambam here says the following. When Moshe Rabbeinu died, and he'd already given over to Yeshua all the explanations which had been given to him. Column 1, yes? The ask of Ahem Yeshua v'anshidur, and Yeshua now dealt with those and passed them down. Anything he received from him, who or echad asikainim, or him or one of the elders, ein boy masa or masa. There was no analysis of that. This was received halacha. There was no debate or dispute. There was no, well, I think it means this and I think it means this. You pass it down. Either you pass it down or you don't pass it down. And if you don't pass it down, it gets forgotten. And that's broken telephone. That's not good. But he's saying, no, there's no machlokes. Now listen carefully. What they didn't hear from Moshe Rabbeinu, yesh b'si'ifav masa masa, and then there can be a debate about it. The nilmad bohadin b'darchi ha'iyun, and the way they developed that halacha, this is column 2, was through iyun. What's iyun? Iyun, when you're learning b'iyun. Iyun is intense, in depth. This is like pilpul. But shlosh esrei amidos shenitnu lo b'Sinai, through the 13 midos which were given to them on Sinai. What is he talking about, these 13 midos? 13 midot? We'll talk more about this. In column 2, these are the 13 midot of Rabbi Shmuel. There were more than 13 midot. We often call them, for shorthand, the 13 midot. These are the rules, the codes, the formulae, the functions through which you can learn out new halachot. And that's done analytically through intellectual analysis. And it says that the Rambam, these rules were given to Moshe on Sinai, and now they can use them. These are the 13 rules through which the Torah is darshened, is developed. In those things, in column 2, which they learned out, there's some things that everyone agreed on. Everyone agreed on them. There are other things which there was machlokes. Okay, bench day there, so between two different opinions. One said an opinion, and stuck to that opinion. And another stuck to a different opinion. And he goes on to say, because when it comes to analysis, there are always different ways of looking at things. There are always different ways of analyzing things. And when there was a machlokes, they followed the majority. As he says in the Pasuk, you have to follow the majority. So he says, in other words, the way column 2 worked from Yeshua onwards is that they would learn the Pesukim, they would learn the text, they would use the rules that God had given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai, and they would analyze, and they would develop new halacha, okay, and there would be disagreement. Sometimes everyone would agree, and they'd say, yes, I think that's right. Sometimes people would disagree, and they would eventually vote. They would follow the majority. The majority of whom? The Sanhedrin. And as long as there was a working Sanhedrin, then there was no ongoing machlokes. We will see that the reason that we find later on in Halacha, Rabbi this said this and Rabbi this said this, is because this process was going on, but there was no means of resolving the machlokes. Because the Sanhedrin started to break down. And for other reasons as well. But while Sanhedrin was going strong, wherever there was a machlokes, they resolved the machlokes. And that's how it works. And Rambam finishes off and says, V'dan, if you know, the second line from the bottom, Shehanavua loy toyil be'iyun v'peirushi ha-Torah. Nevu was not acceptable as a methodology for learning how to explain the Torah. Ulam midas hadinim, but yud gimel midas. To use these yud gimel midas, you can't use nevu for column number 2. He says, Elamashi yati Yeshua Pinchas. But rather, when Yeshua and Pinchas, who were nevi'im, when they were learning halacha, beinyane ha'iyun, when they were doing it, they were doing it as rabbis, not nevi'im. V'hadin hu mashi yaseh. Ravina v'Ravashi, Re'iyun v'Adin, Humashi Yaseh Ravina v'Ravashi. Sorry, when they were learning Iyun and Din, they were doing it in exactly the same way as the later rabbis, who were not prophets at all. In other words, the Rambam is saying an interesting thing: that these rabbis who were early on in the process of Masorah wore two hats. They wore a Navi hat, those who were Navi'im, and they wore a Rabbi hat. Okay, and they wore these two hats in two different ways. When they were a Navi, so people would come to them for all the Navi type questions that you have. Well, you know, what should I do with my life? Where, you know, who should I marry? Where should I go? What career should I have? And when they were then, when someone asked them a shaila, Yeshua, I got my milk spoon in my workplace washing up, or whatever the equivalent that was, he would say to them, right, well, putting on my rabbi hat, let's analyze. And he would answer the shaila as a rabbi. We see this actually indicated with Eliyahu HaNavi. I'll put you in a second. Eliyahu HaNavi also wore two hats. He's called Eliyahu, wearing his Navi hat. And in the Gemara, he's called Tishbi. And the Gemara is very careful to differentiate between Eliyahu as Eliyahu and Tishbi. The Gemara sometimes says Teku. When there's a question the Gemara won't resolve, it says Teku. And they explain that Teku is short for Tishbi, the Tishbi, the Eliyahu, Yitaret, Kushyot, Va'avayot. Meaning that the Eliyahu will answer all these questions when he comes. Now, it doesn't say Eliyahu, it says Tishbi. And if you look carefully, whenever it says in the Gemara the word Eliyahu will sort this out, it's not a question of halacha, it's a question of fact. For facts, you go to a Navi. But when there's a question in halacha, how do we pass and what do we rule, then it's not Eliyahu on it. It's wearing his other hat. Is it Tishbi now? And he's answering in halacha. I'll give you an example. Halacha lemaisa, if you find a piece of lost property, okay, and there is no way of returning it to its owner, but you know that it belongs to someone, and they probably haven't given up hope of getting it back, but there's just no way to return it to them, because there's no way of finding out who it belongs to. So it says in the Gemara, in the Pasuk and the Halacha, Yehimuna Chatshiyahu Eliyahu. You have to keep it till Eliyahu Navi comes. And then you can ask Eliyahu Navi. Because that's exactly the kind of question that Eliyahu Navi can answer. So who does this Siddur belong to? That's not a halachic question. That's a prophetic question. And he'll tell you. By the way, that's the halacha. You have to keep it till Eliyahu HaNavi comes. Therefore, you have to put it in the place or write it down or something like that in the place that you're going to still have handy when Eliyahu HaNavi comes. There's a lot of work for Eliyahu HaNavi. This is not some kind of childish. You know, Eliyahu has a whole system has a bunch of jobs to do. But as a Navi, that's that role. But as a Rav, so he passed from Shilas. That's why Tishbi is Tarek. So you lost those Shilas to Eliyahu as a Rav. Yes.
You said that they wore different hats when they were, like, if they were a Navi.
Yes.
Wouldn't everyone on the
Sanhedrin
be a Navi?
Wasn't everyone on the
Sanhedrin a Navi?
No.
Why not?
Why not? Because why yes?
Because to be a Navi, you have to have reached, like, a certain level of spiritual achievement. And whoever would have been on the Sanhedrin would have been the first generation.
Right.
They not have all been Navi.
So
there are thousands of Navi. So why would anyone...
So it depends on how you learn. I'll tell you why. Because it depends on how you understand how Nevuah works. What are the mechanisms of Nevuah? So, there seem to be two schools of thought as to how Nevuah works. The Kuzari takes, and those who follow him, take more the view that God picked people and gave them Nevuah. Okay? So if that's the view that you take, your question doesn't get off the ground. Because you get picked, you get picked. You don't get picked, you don't get picked.
You get picked if you're a righteous person?
No, there's plenty of righteous people that would not necessarily get picked as a Nevi'im. They get picked for a purpose, for a task, as a Shaliach, whatever. The Rambam's view on Nevuah is more like the question that you're asking, which is the Rambam understands Nevuah as more of a naturalistic thing. Meaning, if you raise yourself to the level and increase your consciousness of God and the world to the point, then you automatically tune in to Nevuah which is coming down. The Rambam's understanding of Nevuah, and we'll learn about this because it's part of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, okay, we have to get there. The Rambam's understanding of Nevuah is that there is a process of downflow. Let's say there's a source, and there's Nevuah coming down at all times, and here's little you standing, you know, on the floor, yeah, and you raise your level of consciousness through meditation, prayer, learning, good deeds, etc., and you raise your mind up to meet the Nevuah, so you connect in. So according to you, well, I mean, I'm the only person I want on my Sanhedrin is somebody who's able to do this. Why wouldn't they have done this? And the answer is you're right, except for the fact that Rambam there says in Ornibuchim, the only thing is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has the ability to turn off the taps if he wants to. It's not totally, totally automatic that if you raise yourself to the point, you will connect with Nevuah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu still has a level of, if you like, yes or no on that. And he explains why that has to be, and he proves that from different places. So you could turn around and say, yes, even though it may have been the people of the Sanhedrin probably should have been, and maybe in many cases were Nevi'im, it's not automatic, and you can't guarantee it, and you don't know when the Nevuah is going to turn on and turn off. And Nevi doesn't have the answer to every question, you know. I'm sure plenty of Nevi'im answered, I don't know, when people ask them questions. You know? So Nevuah is not just some kind of a crystal ball. It's not like the Oracle at Delphi.
But isn't it some kind of indicator of your spiritual qualification?
Yes, one way but not the other. In other words, if you're a Navi, that indicates you must be a super righteous person. Mm-hmm. But if you're a super righteous person, that doesn't mean that you have to be a Navi. In other words, the fact that you're not a Navi doesn't mean you're not a super righteous person. I can't infer one from the other. Yeah? Why aren't the Nevi'im today?
Because when we had idol worship taken away, even that out, that's a great prophecy.
It's a nice answer, and it's an answer that we see used, but that doesn't fit with the Rambam's model.
Because nobody is on their level today?
Why not? Yeah, correct.
Farther and farther away from the original transmission. Farther and farther away from connection.
Yeah. The Rambam gives a... Yeah, I'm not saying you're wrong. The Rambam gives a very much more kind of, prosaic and naturalistic answer. We're in exile. It's not a magical thing being in exile. It doesn't mean that we're further away, but it means that we're in exile. We're bothered.
Only in the land of Israel.
Correct. Only in the land of Israel. And being in exile is not just about being outside of the land of Israel. It's about being bothered and concerned and persecuted and pushed around and thrown out and having to make a living and all that. You can't be a Navi if you're constantly focused on that kind of thing. Think about Navim. They were like real sort of hermits, usually. There were people who meditated. There were men and women who sat in out-of-the-way places. Think of a Dvora, you know, under a palm tree. There were people who were not part of the city life. I don't know if you can be a Navi in Manhattan, even if Manhattan wasn't Eretz Yisrael. Can you be a Navi in Tel Aviv? Maybe you have to live in, you know, Neve Daniel or somewhere like that to be a Navi. Not sure. Anyway, we digress a little bit. We will talk more about Nevuah when we get there, but Ezrat Hashem. Now, is this clear? This change of gear, this paradigm shift from Moshe to the next people, the Rambam is very stark on this. The Rambam says you cannot be a Navi and use your Nevuah for Halacha. We will see that there is another view, but we won't see that today. We will see there's another approach that Nevuah does have a role to play in the halachic process at this stage of Jewish history. We'll see who holds that view, why they hold it, and why the Rambam disagree with them so much. Okay? Vita. The third thing, and the last thing I want to talk about today, and then we'll finish, is that even at this early stage of history, column 3 was already up and running. And we haven't talked about column 3 yet, rabbinic legislation. The idea that the rabbis produced new legislation. This is not analyzing the psukim. This is new laws. New laws they think the Jewish people need that they generate from year time to time. And I brought you an example, a selection of different gezerot and takanot. Gezerot and takanot are number 4 and 5 on that list. That they had at different times that we know from different periods of Jewish history. Have a look here. Moshe is attributed with having made the following, at least the following gezerot, Sheva Brachos, Rabbinic Gezerah, the mitzvah of Sheva Brachos. Why is there a Rabbinic Gezerah of Sheva Brachos? A takana, it's not a gezerah. A gezerah, remember, is usually a protective measure to stop you doing something else wrong. A takana is a positive measure to enhance the life of the Jewish people. What's the mitzvah of Sheva Brachos? Come on, you must have been to Sheva Brachos before. Well, yeah, I know you know what it is, but what's the purpose of it? It's not complicated.
To bring
joy
to the
Kala. Yeah, so to be with the Kala, which is a mitzvah d'oraisa. Okay? So mitzvah d'oraisa, v'hafta d'oraisa kamocha, to bring mitzvah chasam v'kala. So Sheva Brachos, the Chazal gave a framework of which to do that. Just like Chazal gave frameworks for all the chesed mitzvahs. Of bikur cholim, haknasas orchim. So this is part of that whole framework. Yeah.
But during the time of the Sheva
Brachos,
they're not a chasam
v'kala
anymore.
Sure they are. Sure they are. They're chasam v'kala at least the first week, probably the first year. You don't cease being a chasam v'kala unless you walk out from under the chuppah. So they're definitely a chosn mekala. We say shas simcha mebe'ainai. We say all the special things for chosn mekala, sheva brachos. So yeah, sheva brachos is designed to be mesameach chosn v'kala. Fine, or kala v'chosn, the difference. 7 days of avela, shiva. Moshe Rabbeinu, that's attributed to him as well. It's a rabbinic gezerah in order to help people to grieve over the dead. The first paragraph of Birkat HaMazon, of course, the mitzvah of benching is a doraita mitzvah. The achalta v'zavata v'rachta. But the wording of the mitzvah is the rabbanon. Moshe is understood to develop that. And the obligation to study halachas of a festival on a festival, these are just a selection. Yeshua brought in a number of things, mostly related to the settlement of the land, how they divided up the land, the fish in the Kinneret, and the cattle, and the grazing, and the springs, and the water. All these allocations are understood to be part of Yeshua. Also the second paragraph of benching, which of course is all about the land, al ha'aretz v'al ha'mazon. Okay? The first paragraph of benching is universalistic. My rabbi had a question once from a non-Jewish person who was sitting at a chasna, invited to a wedding, and they started benching. So he asked my rabbi, he says, should I say this? Like, what should I say? Should I read this as well? I'm not Jewish. He said, yeah, first paragraph, why not? First paragraph has nothing to do with being Jewish, nothing to do with Eretz Israel, it's about thanking God for what we ate. So this is really the first paragraph, and that'll do. So that was a nice answer. David HaMelech is understood to have introduced the third paragraph of Birkat HaMazon, the Isra on Yichud with an unmarried, permitted woman. Yichud is Doraisa, with someone that you're not allowed to have a sexual relationship with. Yichud is Doraisa, it's from a Pasuk. But with someone who you would technically be allowed to marry in the days when the young women used to go to the mikveh for all sorts of reasons, so there was no prohibition, Doraisa, on having sexual relations with between her and a man. So David HaMelech introduced an Isra on Yichud, on them being in the same room. Shlomo, very famous gezeras, certain prohibitions on carrying between certain kinds of private domains and public domains on Shabbos, which are Drabonon, and therefore he innovated the Eruv to permit this. It's not like a lot of people misunderstand the Eruv. They think that the Torah prohibits carrying, and somehow the rabbis found a technical way of getting around the law. We had a big problem with this in London when we were trying to create an Eruv, the first Eruv really in England. They fought for years and years and years to get there. Was so much opposition. One of the oppositions that we got from the non-Jewish people, they were saying, I don't understand. If you think that your God doesn't want you to carry on Shabbos, how can you invent some kind of clever rabbinic mechanism to get round what your God wants you to do? And why are you asking us to help you do that? I think it's a perfectly reasonable question. Better than some of the other silly things that were said, like, you're going to make strings and people, the birds are going to garrot themselves as they fly into the wires by mistake. Really, that was said in public. People said that Holocaust survivors are going to feel traumatized, that they're going to feel that they're back in Auschwitz because of the barbed wire. All of this was such a nonsense. So one guy actually thought it was a voodoo thing. I mean, a very senior local politician thought it was a voodoo thing. We were going to draw a line around all the people and we were going to go... I'm telling you, the nonsense that was said. So how do we answer the fact that if God doesn't want you to do this, how are you getting around this? Isn't that being clever rabbis? Yeah? Clever in a pejorative sense. The answer is no, you just misunderstood the whole concept of the Eruv. The Eruv only works in a place where there's no prohibition in our Torah to carry. The Eruv works in a place where the rabbis prohibited carrying. And if the rabbis prohibited, they said you can carry with an Eruv. It's just without an Eruv you can't carry. Shlomo HaMelech is responsible for that whole system. And also, it's part of the halachas of the Tilas Yadayim, not for bread, but other halachas in the Tilas Yadayim for eating korbanos and things like that. And finally, Ezra, with this we'll finish, Ezra is the beginning of a whole vast revolution in rabbinic laws. Many, if not most, of the rabbinic laws that we have come from the time of the Ezra and the Anshei Knesset HaGedola and the developments at that stage. The idea of when the Jewish court sit reading the Torah on the Monday and Thursday on Shabbos afternoon. He introduced also takanas the rabbis introduced for small things, washing laundry on Shabbos on a Thursday, so you'll have clean clothes for Shabbos. Okay, whether this applies today in the age of washing machines is an interesting question. But washing used to be a whole day's thing. You couldn't have it until Friday. Eating garlic on Friday night. It was a tikkunos rabbanan to eat garlic on Friday night. Why? It was really aimed at the married people. It was meant to be an aphrodisiac. Garlic was meant to be something that encouraged them to want to be together on Friday night. And since then, we both eat it, then you're happy. Something also that was introduced by Ezra that really fell out of use, and we'll learn later, how is it that some rabbinic laws that kind of fell away or got overturned or changed? Because many of them did. They didn't all stick. We'll see why. One of them was this one. Ezra introduced a halacha that you weren't allowed to daven. Men weren't allowed to daven or learn after they'd had relations with their wives unless they went to the mikveh first. In other words, once the men had a relationship with their wives, they weren't allowed to daven shacharis, they weren't allowed to learn Torah, they weren't allowed to say brachas, they weren't allowed to do anything unless they went to the mikveh. Why would they be such a gezeirah?
Because there was a Talmud issues on the Beit HaMikdash was there.
It wasn't for that. Most of them didn't live anywhere close to the Beit HaMikdash. Everyone knew if you went to the Beit HaMikdash, you had to go to the mikveh. But you had to go to the mikveh anyway to the Beit HaMikdash. And how many times did you go to the Beit HaMikdash? Like three or four times a year? Not really. Not many. And certainly not learning Torah and davening. I mean, okay, what can I do if I'm Tamei? If a person is Tamei, can't eat Truma. Okay, well, if I'm not a Kohen, I don't eat Truma anyway. I can't go to the Beit HaMikdash. Well, I don't go anyway, because let's say I live in Ashdod. I can't eat Ma'aseh Sheni. Well, I can only eat that in Yerushalayim anyway. There's almost nothing that affects you if you live in Ashdod, the fact that you happen to be Tamei or you've had a relationship with your wife. All of a sudden, I can't daven Shacharis Mincha Maariv. I can't learn Torah. I can't say Brachos. My whole life's on hold. Why would he do such a thing? And by the way, why did it stop having force? The reason he did it is to make sure that men weren't too sexually demanding on their wives. To make sure that men were moderate and only really required or requested that they should be with their wives when their wives wanted it, not when they wanted it. That's a very interesting idea. This was meant to calm the men down a little bit, pour a bit of cold water over them. It didn't work.
But isn't that the whole Nida system already does that?
No! And by the way, Nida work differently then anyway. There are parts of the Nida system that work today in a certain way that didn't work on a Daraisa level, they didn't work that way. Most women, you may feel this is a bit of a shocking statement, but historically most women were hardly ever Nida.
Because they were always pregnant?
It was pregnant or feeding. And if you think about it, before the age of modern birth control and different reasons, the way that we structure our family lives, most women hardly had. The non-Jewish people have made these surveys. How many periods did a normal woman have in her life 300 years ago? And the answer is very few. Because she started very late. Because they didn't start until they were 8, 17, 18. They got married. They were either pregnant or feeding. And then they reached menopause very early. Or they died. Like being Nida was a very unusual thing. Today, it's a whole new world. And therefore, Nida is not something that really affected them in the same way. Well,
I thought that they started much earlier.
We know we start much earlier today. They got married earlier, but the fertility and the options to be fertile. I mean, you can look it up. I'm not an expert on social, how societies work physically and socially and anatomically and gynecologically. But you can do research on it. You look it on the internet to Gabby and give us some statistics next time. Okay? I'm sure they're very easy to find out there. I think you'll find that women actually became fertile much later because of lack of nutrition and various other things.
It's also due to hormones and things, how we process our food.
Correct. A lot of the stuff that we eat today is very different in nature. Now, I just brought you that to show you that the rabbinic mitzvahs were up and running at even at the earliest possible stage. Okay, they exploded later. There were more later on. But even at that stage, they were happening. So this is how the Torah system of Torah Shebaal Peh really got going in the earliest years. We're going to keep going. We're going to follow it through to the next stage and the Anshei Knesset Gedolah, etc. And then look more in detail at rabbinic authority, who the rabbis were, why they made gezeiras, what gave them authority to do that, whether we have to follow them, who we have to listen to, who we don't have to listen to, etc., etc., etc. Which is all critical stuff that we need to understand how halacha works today. Okay, we'll leave you there. Have a lovely day.